Well, we're looking into the chapter on sanctification. We have some other copies up here, so Mitch, would you mind passing those out? If anybody needs a copy of the chapter we're in, just lift your hand and Mitch will get it. But as we start to look at the chapter today, please turn to Galatians 5 for our scripture reading. And there are many important passages on the truths of sanctification. And this is just one of them, but I want you to notice the attitude and the direction of the Christian life that is presented in this passage. It's what we've been trying to emphasize. All of these teachings about the higher life and second step Christianity, you can get beyond struggle. You can get to the point where you just don't have any warfare. You don't have to try anymore. You don't have to work or fight or pray. It's just not true. And also this mysticism of trying to get a word from God to tell you what to believe or what to do. This is the very thing that's just another form of the higher life that is unwilling to take God's word as the priority for the Christian. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." And the thing that I want to point out about this passage is this is one of those passages that has been proof text to death by those who teach the doctrine of sanctification. For instance, in verse 16, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." That's a good scripture memory verse that we're encouraged to memorize in various studies and groups. But it tends to be interpreted by quit trying to live the Christian life. Relax and let the Spirit live His life through you, and you will not walk according to the flesh. But that's not what it means. There's a context here. And the context here is that, verse 13, "You were called to freedom, but do not let your freedom become an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That's a commandment. Through love serve one another. The idea that the Spirit working in us causes us to lose our effort and our will and our energy to pursue the Christian life and to pursue obedience to commandments is contradictory to the Bible. But when people draw these things out of context and put them in some course on living the Christian life, the next thing you know, you're thinking, well, if the Spirit were really working in me, it wouldn't be so hard. If the Spirit were really in my heart helping me become conformed to the image of Christ, it would be easier to pray. It would be easier to read my Bible. So he must not be here, and I prayed for him to be here, so there's something wrong. The gospel doesn't work for me, or God is not answering prayers for me. I mean, you begin to get into this twisted kind of thinking that the next thing you know, you're immobilized and sin captures you. When you're immobilized, sin always captures. But notice what it says here in verse 18. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And that's been misinterpreted so badly. If the Spirit's leading me, you don't need the law. You don't need commandments. God will just directly tell you what to do. But that's not at all what it's talking about. To be under the law means that you're under the judgment of the law because you're trying to be justified by obedience to the law. That's what that phrase means in the whole New Testament. It's talking about justification. It's not talking about whether commandments ought to or should not be used by the Christian to obey God. It's talking about justification. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That is, your relationship to God is based on grace. But how does the Spirit lead? Well, he gives in verse 13, 14, and 15 commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And notice what verse 17 says. This is the Christian life. This is what being led by the Spirit means. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. The Spirit has worked in our hearts now. But the flesh, representing in the Christian that remaining sin, that sinfulness that's still a part of the Christian heart and life, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And that's talking to the Christian, that there are things that you wish to do. Romans 7. There are things I wish to do. I delight after the law of God in the inner man, but I do not do the things that I wish. Why? Because there is this continual warfare between the flesh, which is the remaining sin in the Christian, and the work of the Spirit in their heart, so that you may not do the things that you please all the time. There's this warfare. But if you are led by the Spirit, that is, if you are making war against sin and working out your salvation, you are not under the law. You're under grace. One of the evidences of being under grace is that you are fighting against sin by the power of the Spirit working within you. And this looking for an ecstatic experience of the Spirit and this mystical presence of God is not at all what these passages about the Spirit are talking about. They're talking about turning to Christ, believing in His death and resurrection, turning to His commandments and calling on God's strength to obey them, to put sin to death, to put on righteousness, and to work and fight and pray every day. That's what all that's talking about. Those are the people that are led by the Spirit of God. But we've been inundated by these proof texts so much in our teachings of the Christian life that even when we read these texts, we separate them in our minds from the context and get confused about it. But notice this whole context here. You know, you're in freedom. You're justified by faith alone, but don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh, for sin. For God still holds you accountable to commandments. So come to Christ. Work and fight and pray. The Spirit is helping you fight against the sin that remains. The sin is fighting against the Spirit. You can't do everything you always want to do, but if you're led by the Spirit, if this warfare is going on and you're fighting against sin, you are not under the law. You are not condemned. So you've got to let the whole context define how you look on these kinds of verses. And also the broader context of Scripture. Turn with me to Galatians 2. And then,
so that you cannot do the things that you would.
You wish.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I've heard that used as a justification for not fighting. In other words, that's just the way it's going to be. You won't be able to do the things that you can.
No. But because the whole text is walk by the Spirit so that you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh, to work and fight and pray. I mean, but what verse 17 is really doing is it is being honest and real with the Christian, just like Romans 7 is. I believe they are parallel in their intent of instructing the Christian that our goal is to be through with slavery to sin, be enslaved to God, but we are going to have the warfare with sin remain, and we're not going to be able to do everything we want to do on earth. We're going to find times where we wish to do right and we end up doing wrong. And the reason is because the spiritual warfare with sin is that strong in our soul. So we're going to have to work and fight and pray every day, depending on God's strength and praying for God's strength to do it. But it doesn't mean we can give up because of the fact that sin is inevitable. I mean, it's the kind of thing that God sets before us, the ideal and the goal that is righteous for Him to demand of us. But at the same time, He knows we are but flesh and cannot reach and attain that goal. But He sets the goal before us to show us what He is like and what we will be one day and why we need Christ's grace now, why we live by grace through faith, not works now. So God's standards are set before us to attain. I mean, just because we know that sin is there doesn't mean we can quit. We can sin that grace might abound, you know. But that's not what that's saying here. This is a comfort to the Christian, see, that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you wish. There are times that you work and fight and pray and still fall into sin because of the intensity of this warfare. And yet, according to Romans 7, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus that are going through that warfare. And that's why I believe that's what it's talking about. So it's not talking about quit trying. And of course, people can interpret any way they want to. The truth is, let me just comment on that statement. When people say things like that, it's because they don't like God's plan of sanctification. That we are supposed to work and fight and pray. That it is going to take effort. That we are going to continually have to come to Christ daily. And set our mind upon Him and His kingdom and His ways and His commandments. They just don't want that kind of life. They want it easier. So if it says, well, so that you may not do the things that you wish, well, it's going to happen, so big deal. The opposite is true. If Christ owns the allegiance of our heart, we will work and fight and pray according to His ways, whether we're successful or not. That's what He's getting at. We don't do this for comfort. We do this for Him. I'm not sure I answered your question or commented right about that. Okay. Well, I was going to look at Galatians 2. This is just another passage, and we'll come back to paragraph 2 in the chapter here in a minute. But verse 19, Paul says, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. And this is the kind of stuff that's going on in Romans 7 where he expands these kinds of thoughts. I have been crucified with Christ. Now that's a Romans 6 statement. Okay? I have been crucified, past tense, with Christ. That is, he was joined in union with Jesus Christ in the crucifixion, and, if you will, when he was converted, his old man was crucified. That is, the life that was dominated by sin, according to Romans 6, enslaved to sin. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, this statement has been used by the various teachers of sanctification to say, see, your personality should be annihilated, your effort should be annihilated, your trying to work and fight and pray, you should quit, because you should just relax and surrender to God and say, take me over, God. Christ, live your life through me. That's where this comes from. But I want you to notice the context. It is no longer I who live. That is I. Who is I? The pre-converted man. It's no longer I living alone by myself before I came. I was crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. I, present tense, have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Me alone with my sin, dominated, enslaved by sin, my pre-converted state. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, see, that's how we know the first I was speaking of his pre-converted state when he was crucified with Christ. Now he's talking about the life that he now lives, being in Christ and Christ in him. The life which I now live in the flesh, how does he live? Does Christ live through him and take him over so he has no effort? No. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. All this is talking about, the simplicity of the gospel is remarkable to me, and how we've twisted into complicated theologies is amazing. All this is saying is, look, before I was a Christian, I lived in sin and slavery to sin. I was crucified in Christ. And now Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up to me. This passage has been twisted into a mystical experience with Christ when it's talking about his objective work and the normal pattern of Christian living. We live by faith in the Son of God every day. Every day we remember his death for our sins and give thanks that God has accepted us in him, that we are cleansed from all unrighteousness, that God has given us his heavenly kingdom so we don't have to get all bent out of shape on our earthly present situation, that he is not going to forsake us, though everybody else forsakes us. Christ is risen. He is coming again. I live by faith in the Son of God. And all the teachings of those basics of the gospel come in upon our hearts and part of our thinking and the way we look at life and evaluate life every single day. And we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us, believing in his love for us, and gave himself up for us. But the entire life people have turned this into what you've got to do is no longer try, relax, surrender, and ask Jesus to let him live his life through you. And you don't try anymore. And you don't think anymore. You just relax and let, breathe out your sins, breathe in him, and surrender. And he will turn you everywhere you go in the situations. You'll know what to do. That isn't anywhere close to what this is teaching, grammatically or theologically. And the whole context fights against it. But when you start proof texting and you create this mysticism, which everybody wants. I want it. But if you start living on a mysticism that the Bible doesn't teach, you're opening the door for all kinds of things. Words from God, direct impressions, maybe from Satan or your own ignorance or sin and self-deceit, instead of God's truth, which is true, though every man be a liar. And then you start looking for feelings instead of the truth, instead of the assurance of Christ's work for your soul, that no matter how you feel, not whether you have a good day or bad day, Christ loves me today. He loved me and gave himself up for me. But, you know, you're waking up, how do I feel today? Do I feel close to God today? Do I feel like God is close to me? Is he here? Can I sense him? We don't find that kind of directions in the Bible. We find stuff, have faith in Christ. Live by faith in the Son of God. Work and fight and pray. Believe that he is risen. You don't have to feel that he's risen. Believe that he's risen, as it said. And the truth of that is what changes us. Not our feelings about the truth. This mysticism and subjectivism is so much a part of American Christianity because of the deeper life, higher life stuff that's invaded everything that we've been talking about. But those are just two texts that I encourage you to read in the context and not at all to be deceived by, well, they're quoting the Bible. Well, either the Bible is true in its text and context, or you can just pull things out and believe anything you want to. Go test the text. Just because it sounds good doesn't mean it is good or right. Well, let's go back. Any questions before we go back to the confession this morning? Jeff?
You're saying that in verse 20, the experience that he is recounting here is not the day-to-day life of a Christian that has to be altered in order to get success, but him recounting his lost state and now his present state as a believer in Christ. You wouldn't exclude the idea that he's speaking of union with Christ.
Oh, no, not at all. Right. I've been crucified with Christ, is union with Christ.
Right.
Christ now lives in me. Right. Absolutely. But, yeah, but see, that's a statement of fact that comes in believing the gospel, not in feeling the gospel. It's the question, if God says, if you have been crucified with Christ and Christ lives in you, why should you say, well, I don't feel like it, how do I know it's happening? That's turning back to your own thinking and feelings having more authority than God's word. Yesterday, I wasn't going to talk much about this, but I'll ask for prayer for a lady. There's a lady that called from out of town. She's a friend of my sister's, and she's in terrible, terrible condition, and she feels like she's the Antichrist, and that she's come to believe in predestination like we believe, but she believes that she is not predestined. And I said, well, you can't know that. She said, yes, I have. God told me. And I said, no, he didn't. I said, you don't understand predestination. Well, yes, I do. I'm too sinful to be predestined. And God has betrayed me. I mean, we went round and round. This is a bad situation here. And the only thing that I could try to pin her down on is this. Look, Jesus Christ said, the one that comes to me, I will not cast out. Do you believe his words are true? Yes. Do you believe these words are true for you? No. I said, then you have chosen to let your mind and your feelings be more true than God himself. As long as that's true, you'll never find Christ. You'll never find peace. And you're destined to face God's judgment. And all of this has to do with refusing to believe God's truth and his word over your feelings. We are a feeling-oriented society, and the church has produced a feeling-oriented Christianity. But I want you to notice what saving faith is in chapter 14. Then there's another question back here. Chapter 14 in the confession, you should have it on that page. Second paragraph, what is saving faith? What is saving faith? And I want you to notice here how little feeling of Christ's presence is mentioned, how little feeling of closeness to God is mentioned, and notice what saving faith is. There may be some. Are they up here? There you go, Miss Leona. Thank you. Paragraph 2. Listen to how what faith is. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself.
Amen.
In other words, you believe that what the Bible says is true because God said it, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, and it bears forth the glory of God by His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His natures and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. Now that is saving faith. In other words, you look at the Word of God and the life of Christ and you say, this is true. And I am going to cast my destiny upon this truth. No matter how I feel, no matter what's happening to me daily, I am depending upon true truth and trusting in Christ. If a thought comes through my mind and says, you're too evil for God to accept, I will look at the Scripture who says, him that cometh to me I will not cast out. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. I will believe that no matter what I hear in my head or feel in my heart or how wicked I feel with my sins. And so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And so this is a faith that sees the truth of the gospel and believes the truth of the gospel. And against whatever you think, feel, or anyone says, you cast yourself upon the truth of it and upon the trustworthiness of Christ, and you stay there for justification, for sanctification, for eternal life, and everything. Every day you come to Christ on the basis of this kind of faith. If you're confused or you don't feel good or you don't feel close to God, you go to the Scriptures where Jesus said, it doesn't matter how you feel. If you're a sinner, I know that. And you come to me, I'm coming. I will not cast you out. Praise God. And you build your life from there, day by day by day. And so I see this subjectivism and mysticism as just, we're all eaten up with it. And we can know better all day long, but we respond automatically. We've been so conditioned by our responses. We respond with mysticism, and knee-jerk reactions, and go up and down on our emotions when we have to come and let truth be the foundation of our life. I said, Vivian, did you have a question? I thought I saw your hand. Okay, go ahead. It can be that way, and I don't doubt that there are some who kind of live that way that are still trusting in the objective work of Christ for their soul. But it's just that they have been taught badly, for which the teacher shall bear responsibility. That's what, you know, I see folks living like this. I say, well, they're responsible for their life. But you know who's really responsible? Where my thought goes is, who taught them this? Because they didn't get it out of the Bible. They got it out of someone teaching the Bible. And as a result, that person is going to bear tremendous responsibility for leading people into this bondage of feelings. and leading people into terrible decisions that are against God's revealed word because they felt this way or thought this way. And I agree with you basically that. But on the other hand, you have to understand that sometimes we have made our, and I think this is true of the reform movement in America today. It's hard to find reform Christians. It's possible, and I know where there's some. It's hard to find reform Christians who are solid in their theology, and at the same time, they are living by faith in Christ as a continual pattern of their life, and they understand this. And what I mean by this, I'm not accusing anyone here. I'm saying that in our effort to get away from this feeling orientation and this subjectivism, we have said, man, this is true. We're going to hold on to this. And we put our emphasis on making sure we believe right and everything is outlined in our theology correctly. But you can do that and miss living by faith in Christ. That's what I mean. And that's why I keep coming back to y'all and saying, we live in Christ. We live by faith in Christ. Every day we remember His death for us. We let the truths and the awfulness of it and the blessedness of it feed upon our souls. We believe in His resurrection. When everything is falling apart, everything's out of control, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. By faith I live in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And we live by faith. The simplicity of the Christian life is just amazing in the New Testament. But we have made it complicated by this mysticism, and then our reaction to this mysticism by thinking, well, if we've got our theology right, then we're all right as Christians. And that is not true. Glenn?
Doesn't it always get to the fact of something that's somewhat subjective? I mean, if we say we have an objective revelation, God's divine revelation, God's word, and yet we come to believe it that through some subjective means, I'm not sure if that means this. I mean, I know I read God's word, I believe it's true.
I'm not saying that there's... Yes, it is, and for several reasons. First of all, regeneration is subjective. The new birth is a subjective experience where God's Holy Spirit invades our hearts and we are united to Jesus Christ spiritually. And there's a subjective experience. There's no question about it. Faith is implanted in our souls, and we begin to feel differently and to act differently on the basis of those feelings. But the difference is this, that, and this is what he's saying, saving faith, and this is what our forefathers believed. Saving faith, I'm going to see if I can find a phrase to read to you here. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. So this saving faith goes to God's Word as its foundation. The charismatic movement and the higher life movement tends to go away from the Word to, I mean, from our subjective, I will say it, experience of Christ, wherein faith is implanted in our soul, we move to objective truth to form our lives, whereas they tend to move away from objective truth to further subjective experiences. And here is my theology of subjective experience for the Christian. Okay? Believe to be true whatever God's Word says, and you will experience God's presence and blessing. The minute you begin to seek God's presence and blessing away from believing in God's truth, you will lose it or be led astray away from God's Word. It is, as you've heard me say in the sanctuary, we pray for God to manifest Himself to us. But sometimes we say it like this, God, come and be with us. Well, that's really a terrible way to phrase it, and I've caught myself 1,000 times. God's there. He is there. He is here. He's promised. Christ has promised, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I will be. He is there. And it, for me, what makes my worship experience subjective is not by feeling some special thing coming from the outside of truth to me, but by believing the truth that God is there with the likes of me, with the likes of us. He always meets with his people. That is what warms my heart to the presence of God and makes me experience it, not waiting for some outside thing to flow over me. Are you following what I'm saying? But you're right on one hand. Our faith, saving faith, is a subjective experience, but it always places the thinking and the foundation of the Christian upon objective truth, which leads to further subjective experience.
I guess my question is, we're calling it objective truth, believe it's objective truth, because subjectively we have been convinced that it is truth.
That's true.
I mean, there is some historical visibility to say, you have all the manuscripts more than any other historical text, and therefore the entire Jesus
except again for one thing, and I would say that, and I'm not, I know that there's exceptions to the rule, but generally, the charismatic movement bears testimony to its charismatic experiences. We bear witness to the infallible Word of God, the objective Word of God. And the convincing that this Word is true is a subjective thing. The spirit of, you can study history, textual criticism, the manuscript transferences and protection down through the ages. And there's a strong case for believing that these words that we have are linguistically and historically the original text as written. I mean, they're the science of textual criticism. There is historical corroboration to the events of the New Testament. All that stuff is there if you study it. But when it comes down to it, I was trying to find in the first chapter of the Confession, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter and efficacy of the doctrine and majesty of the style and consent of all the parts and scope of the whole, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And that's where God, that's the difference between being unregenerate and regenerate, where in God's work in our hearts, we look at God's Word and we say, sure, there's good evidence, but this is true. You know, this is true truth. I'm building my life on this. This is the work of God in our hearts. But we build our life on this true truth, not further, not experiences that tell us whether God is real or what to do and all like that. The Word of God becomes the foundation of our thinking and our feeling and our evaluation of everything rather than further experience. Maurice? Yes, it is.
Mm-hmm.
No? You really can't. All you can do at that point is argue and say, look, you are taking your feelings and thoughts over showing me God's word and truth as our common basis. If you are not going to do that with me, then I'm not going to listen to you or believe what you say. If they cannot, and again, I was, you know, my mind is filled with this conversation yesterday. I mean, this was one of the toughest situations that I know of and have ever experienced. And I was trying to, how do you get through to this woman? Well, the Holy Spirit does. How do you just get to the truth of it with her? And she said, I believe the Bible is true. It's just not true for me. And I said, then you don't believe the Bible is true. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Because the Bible says it's true for everyone. I'm the exception. No, you're not. You're not the exception. Yes, I am. Because I've sinned more or something like that. Or I've sinned too far away from God. And I said, well, look, you say the Bible is true. The Bible clearly says that the one who comes to me, I'll not cast out. I kept trying to zero that verse in on her. And you don't believe that that's true of you. She said, that's right. And I said, then I can't help you. We have no basis on which to talk. If you don't believe the Bible is true, even when it talks about you, then I can't help you. You're going to hell. And this is the foundation of the Christian life. This is what it begins with. This is what it continues with. This is how we grow and get free of all this bondage and false views that come along. I used to get real intimidated, and I've heard some of you say so. When you ask someone, how are you doing? Wonderful. I had 3 hours with the Lord this morning. They're just glorious, and you know, just waves of joy flooded over my soul and all these kind of things. And I'm sitting thinking, man, I must be totally unconverted. I don't ever have things like that. You know, it's, first of all, they may have, and I rejoice in that. But that's not what I live on. I live on Jesus Christ, the Lord, that He is crucified for me and made me right with God. He's raised from the dead, no matter how I feel, He loves me, and that makes me feel better. And that brings joy to my heart. And the more I believe that, maybe I'll reach that point one day. But that is not normal Christianity. And that's exactly what Charles Finney said. Floods of liquid joy came over my soul. And when you read his testimony, he doesn't say anything about the atonement of Christ. But he had an experience. So you just really got to think through this thing. Where is Christ in all this? Where is Christ in my thinking and in my faith? How do I get through this day when every circumstance seems like God is not being faithful, God is not good? How do I get through this day with faith and believing God is good? The answer to that is I go to the cross of Jesus Christ. By faith, I live in Him. God is good because He sacrificed His Son for my soul. Everything He does is good, even when it looks evil. When suffering comes, God is good. Christ is risen. It doesn't matter how many people are fixing to kill me. I'll just go be with Him. If He wants me to live, He'll protect me. It doesn't matter what's happening. He's ruling and reigning the universe. I must rest in Him and quit being angry at Him because my circumstances are not right. I believe in Jesus Christ. That's what saving faith is. Whatsoever the Word of God says, I believe it, and I live upon it, and I grow in that daily. That's the life we live by faith in the Son of God.
In light of the area of discussion that we're in.
In the what?
In light of the area of discussion that we're in.
Right, yes.
Now, let me raise another question then. It would appear that a great deal of the things that we wrestle with come because of the terminology attached to certain
mm-hmm.
things.
Mm-hmm.
And if we vilify a particular term, then anything related to that term is bad or wrong.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's easy to miss that fine line of truth because of that. Because I don't think any of us here would deny that by the very nature of the thing that you said, that there's anything wrong with experiencing,
not at all.
Christ. The issue that gets to be difficult, and this is where my question comes down to, is that the Puritans used the word mystical.
Mm-hmm.
They were talking about our mystical relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of us today would not use that terminology, fear of being either called a charismatic or a mystic.
Right.
But these were terms that they used very regularly, very frequently. They talked about it, experimental, experiential Christianity. Of course, it was all attributed to the Holy Spirit into believing the truth. This was not something outside of believing the truth. But if you take the example that you gave Mr. Finney a few minutes ago, if you go back to John's Fable, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, all men that we look to in respect, all of them described having almost identical experiences.
Right.
And none of them, who would be, classed as either mystics or charismatic. So, with that particular realm that we're talking about, and when you read their accounts of them in their own words, they are tremendously moving. Can we say that's not normal Christianity? Or do we say that is just, once again, part of the sovereign will of God in His dealing with His children that worship of Him as He put?
Mm-hmm.
Without being a charismatic.
Right. Exactly. And let me clarify this by saying they would say that that's not normal.
Mm-hmm.
They would say that this is not something that's maintained all of the time.
Mm-hmm.
In their own theology, they would say that there are times when there are experiences of Christ that are wonderful and close and joyful, but they will say, I don't experience this all the time. I don't believe that this is normal to experience it all the time. And many of them would even attach that whole thing to the doctrine of the witness of the Spirit, where the Spirit witnesses with us that we're children of God. Our spirit bears witness with this Spirit. Now, secondly, the very truth that they had those experiences, and Finney had his, and Joseph Smith had his, is why I'm saying you cannot let those experiences be what you're seeking or what you're trying to find in Christianity. That what we find in Christianity is Jesus Christ by faith each day. And if God so brings home to our hearts by His Spirit the truth of His love for us in the work of Christ for our souls, that these experiences come, praise the Lord, but they must be based on Christ, not apart from Him, not apart from His death and resurrection. What is the foundation for joy in the Christian life? Is it God's close to me and I'm really feeling good? Well, I feel better since I've been taking thyroid. That doesn't mean that I had an experience with God. What we're talking about is, how does joy come to the Christian heart? How does my joy, Jesus' joy, my joy shall be in you and your joy shall be made full? How does that happen? The joy of God, objectively written in the Scripture, is in the goodness of God's heart, where He has fun saving sinners and enjoying them. And when I believe that we have a God like that, that's what brings objective joy to my soul. The work of Christ for my soul, the love of God for my soul, believing in that truth is what produces the experiential joy. But if you're just saying, we're not joyful around here, let's clap our hands a little. You feeling good out there? I mean, that's not the way to produce joy. We produce joy by coming to Christ. And so that's what I believe in, the mystical experiences. But the problem is we're so inundated with mysticism and the use of that word in our society. People don't know what the Puritans thought about that. And also, I'll say one other thing. The Puritans, at times, produce this very problem by presenting their experiences with Christ in such a way, some of them did, I believe, that we would look at those things and say, I must not be a Christian because of what they experienced. because they didn't state it clearly enough that, look, we don't believe this is, you know, you have to have this to be a Christian. And also the doctrine of the witness of the Spirit and assurance of salvation is involved in this. Mm-hmm. I disagree with Lloyd Jones on this and many of the Puritans on this, on what the witness of the Spirit is, and you know about all that. And that's tied in with these experiences here and the level of assurance that you can have, whether you've had some experience of the witness of the Spirit, and what kind of experience was it, you know, and they get in defining these things. So sometimes they've clouded the waters, but I do believe we should have times of, we should rejoice and seek and desire times of closeness with God, subjectively, emotionally, and spiritually. I believe that with all my heart, but it only comes through Jesus Christ our Lord and faith in Him and His truths, that where we live in Him and we die in Him and we experience the grace of God and the love of God because of His work for us, not because we're seeking a separate experience. So are you following me in that, hopefully? We need to stop, I guess. So we'll come back to this chapter next time if we ever get to it. But all this is good questions. And be careful of letting anything that you read of spiritual experience outside of the New Testament for the Christian form your thinking of what Christian experience is. I believe in good books and I pass them out, encourage people to read. Do not let your experience be formed by anything other than New Testament teachings. Let's pray.